And if that's true of you, church, say amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing. We appreciate it. If I were to ask you this morning, what is a question, how would you answer that? Just think about that. What is a question? Simple definition, a question is a sentence worded or expressed so as to elicit information. And I have to tell you, I kid you not, as I was writing this introduction over at the Starbucks at front in Maine, I was outside, and in the table directly in front of me, there was a four-year-old boy bombarding his mom with questions as I was thinking about this whole question idea. And so I took an earbud out, and I just started to listen to the questions this boy was asking his mom. Who were you talking to? She had just hung up her phone. He wanted to know who she was speaking to. A little bit later, what are we going to do after this? When are we going to go and eat? Where is Daddy working at right now? How do they know when the train's coming? There's a train that came through, and he was just so intrigued that those arms come down and the alarms were going off, and he wanted to know all that explanation. And then my favorite question that came out of this four-year-old boy's mouth was, why can't I have any of your coffee? And moms, dads, if you've had four-year-olds and younger, you know the questions. Just questions, questions, questions that come out of the mouth of babes. There's different categories of questions. You have descriptive questions. You have relational questions. You have casual questions. There are different kinds of questions that are asked. You got direct questions. You have initial questions and then follow-up questions. You have what we want, if you're getting orally examined, you want a softball question, you know, nice and easy. Those are always fun when you're up in front of people getting put on the spot. What do you believe? Please explain this. But oftentimes in those moments, there are hardball questions and there are gotcha questions. All kinds of different questions, but let's not forget there are tough questions. And when it comes to this idea of tough questions, I think it's safe to assume that every human being in his or her life either has asked, is asking, or will ask the following four tough questions. Those questions are, who am I? Why am I here? And when they ask these questions, and they ask them to the world, and they want answers. The world's giving them all kinds of answers that are not true. If you ask the question to the world, why am I here? There's a great chance that the world's going to tell you a lie. They're going to share with you the theory of human evolution. They're going to explain to you somehow, way, shape, or form that you have you're a descendant of an ape. Apes are our ancestors. That's a lie, and believing a lie like this drastically affects how someone thinks and lives. Because, friends, if you ask this question, why am I here, and you remove from that answer, you are here because of God, all of a sudden, you fail to see any real significance or meaning for your life. You start to aimlessly wander through life if you remove God out of the equation, and you now aimlessly wander as if there is no hope. There's no future. And it's so sad that so many people are asking questions like, who am I? Why am I here? They're getting these kind of answers. And it's bringing them to the point of them suffering in what psychologists say is an identity crisis. And as you look around the world, I think it's safe to say people are suffering with identity crisis today. They're given answers that are leaving them wanting, leaving them empty. When we look at the news or read it, we hear all about the devastation that's happening in El Paso. all the devastation that has happened in Dayton, all the devastation that's happened in Philadelphia and overseas in Hong Kong, and let's not forget everything that the news doesn't tell us that happens right in our own community. When you look at all of that and you ask, what is wrong with the world? How can what is wrong be made right? These are tough questions. And I found it fascinating that a previous associate justice of the Supreme Court of the United States once said, when I want to understand what's happening today, I look back. A page of history is worth a volume of logic. An author in one of her novels, she said this, disregard for the past will never do us any good. Without it, we cannot know who we are. So when you think about life's tough questions, those four I presented to you here, friends, I want you to know this morning that the answers to those questions are found right here in the Word of God. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. And if you're using the Bible that's provided for you in the seat underneath in front of you, you can find Genesis 2, the verses we're going to look at this morning, 4 through 17. You can find these on page number 4. So as we begin this morning in the Word of God, let's start with the very few words at the beginning of verse 4. You notice it says, these are the generations of. Now, this is a phrase that Moses used often as he wrote Genesis, and he used this phrase intentionally. He used it to introduce new sections of this account, this book of Genesis. And so we had the creation narrative section that we looked at, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Now he's introducing a new section. He's saying, these are the written records of past events. These are the written records of the history of what? Verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so when I look at verses 4 through 17 in Genesis chapter 2, friends, what I see is we are enabled to understand exactly who we are based on what God tells us in the Word. We are able to understand why we are here. And so I'm suggesting to you that from this text, we see two aspects for mankind's existence. Now, exactly 1 month ago, we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And in that text, God gave us the big picture when it comes to the creation of mankind on the sixth day. As we look at verses 4 through 7 specifically in Genesis 2, we're given more specific details of that day when God created mankind. And so please see, especially verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 as verses that complement what God has already said in Genesis 1, 26, and 27. They're not different. What they are more specific. They complement the creation narrative. As we looked at Genesis chapter 1 together as a church, we noticed in chapter 1 the focus, the emphasis was on God, Elohim, meaning strong one, meaning mighty, the almighty. God created and he sustains the heavens and the earth. That was the emphasis, Elohim. Now we come to chapter 2 and the emphasis is on the Lord God. It's on Yahweh, the covenant-keeping one. And we see the emphasis on his relationship with mankind whom he has created. And Moses is deliberately using different names of God here. And he's wanting to show his people that Elohim from Genesis chapter 1, the God who created them, is also Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with them. Elohim and Yahweh are the same. And I think Bruce Waltke expressed it really, really well. He said, when Moses combined the two names, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, he made a bold assertion that the creation God is the Lord of Israel's, notice this word, history. Just as God ordered creation, he orders history. All is under God's sovereign control, guaranteeing that Israel's history will end in triumph, not tragedy. So he's communicating hope for his people here. And so let's continue on. We've looked at verse 4. Let's pick up with verse 5 and 6. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 5, verse 6, friends, what are they? They're a flashback to Genesis chapter 1 and what the condition of the world was like before the creation of mankind. And Moses is intentionally, in chapter 2, again, drawing the Israelites' attention to the fact that Jehovah God, Yahweh, he's a good God. He's a kind God. He's a loving creator. And he made these preparations and he made these provisions for the world so that mankind could exist in it. And one of these special preparations and provisions, we looked at it in verse 6. We can't really wrap our minds around it, but Moses is saying to the people, when God created the world and he made it so that mankind could exist in it, he even provided mankind some sort of sprinkler system. I mean, that's what it's really saying. He's a good God. He's a kind and loving creator. He's made everything perfect and in its place. And then Moses leads them into, again, the specific details that the Lord God created mankind to serve him. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. That Hebrew word that's used in this verse for formed, friends, it speaks of a potter. A potter who is shaping, who is molding clay. And if you've ever seen a potter work, how many of you, just curious, have seen this? It's pretty fascinating. Have you ever seen a potter work? They pay attention to the details of what they're doing. And they handle that clay with just tender, loving care. And it's incredible, the products that come from the hands of a potter, specifically God the potter, creating mankind, forming us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says, God created man in his own image after his likeness, meaning he created you and me distinct. He created us unique, different, special than the rest of his creation. It says there in Genesis 1, he created both male and female. We're finite human beings. He created us with the ability to reflect God-likeness in a limited way. The Bible teaches there is something special about the creation of mankind. But if you notice in verse 7 with these specific details, it says the Lord God formed man of what, church? Dust. Dust from the ground. And this teaching was specifically important for the children of Israel because they had spent 430 years as slaves in Egypt. And those in Egypt, they thought their pharaohs were special. And they believed that their pharaoh did not descend from dust. He descended from the gods. And Moses said the truth. The Lord God formed all mankind from dust. Dust from the ground. We've had humble beginnings. There's no room for pride. Even though we're created special, there's no room for pride. In fact, I really appreciate how J. Vernon McGee put this. He goes, we are made of dust, and dust that gets stuck on itself is called mud. And when Adam became proud, spoiler alert, when he ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, look what God said to him in Genesis 3:19. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And when I read that verse, I'm reminded of reading about this little boy that read Genesis chapter 2 and 3 one day. And he just couldn't believe what he read, and he ran down to the kitchen and he asked his mom, believe it or not, a question. Mom, is it really true that man was made from dust and man's returning to dust? And she's like, yes, honey, that's true. Why do you ask? Mom, I just looked under my bed and someone's either coming or going. Time to get the Swiffer out, right? Dust. We have humble beginnings. It says, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I think Henry M. Morris is spot on here. He says, life can only come from life. And the living God is the only self-existent being, so life must come from God. And it does. In verse 7, that phrase, the breath of life, friends, it's the very life-giving breath of God himself. His breath is what made Adam alive. God's breath activated all of the organ systems within Adam's body that God had so marvelously and intricately formed. His breath, we know what other scripture tells us, it's what gave Adam spiritual understanding. His breath is what enabled Adam to now have moral awareness. Obviously, when we read verse 7, we have answers to why are we here? Our existence, friends, did not come from the theory of lightning origin of life. Have you heard of that theory? Because when some people go, why am I here? They're taught that you exist because there was a lightning bolt that struck this warm little pond. And this warm little pond, it had all kinds of ammonia and phosphoric salts. And when that lightning bolt struck that warm little pond, all of a sudden this protein compound was formed. And this protein compound underwent complex changes over a period of millions and billions of years to now become who you are, life. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This word Eden in this verse, it means delight. It means pleasure. And this place of paradise was somewhere east. East of what? East of where Moses was currently writing this book. East of the Sinai Peninsula. In verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can read from God's word, specifically verse 9, and you see here that Eden was a beautiful place. We're led to believe that because everything was pleasant to the sight. It was a bountiful garden as we look at verse 9. It had everything that a man's heart could possibly desire. God had provided it for him right there in Eden. Verse 9, every tree was good for food. Verse 10 says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And then verse 14 says, the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. When you look at verse 14, a couple words pop off that page, don't they? Tigris and Euphrates, we're familiar with those verses. And so because we're familiar with those verses, friends, does that mean that we can now find the Garden of Eden today? And the answer to that question is no, because it was destroyed in the flood. And because no one's been able to find the Garden of Eden today, this has led so many people to believe and to teach that Eden was not a real place. In fact, if you would just take time, you don't have to do this, I can do it right here for you because I did it. Type in Eden and thesaurus.com and you will be amazed at the synonyms that follow. The first synonym that I noticed when I typed in Eden is it's utopia. Do you know what utopia means? An imagined place where everything is perfect. What is the world communicating? Eden's not real. It's a dreamland was another synonym. Dream world, never, never land, fairyland, it's pie in the sky. And that's dangerous because someone believes that the Garden of Eden was some sort of mythical place, then all of a sudden they have denied what God has said in his word in Genesis chapter 2. And if you deny one thing from God's word, what are you going to be more prone to do the next day? Deny more things from God's word. And when you start to dismiss from Scripture what God says and what God gives as answers, answers about who God is, answers about who man is, answers about sin, answers about death, answers about Christ, answers about the cross, answers about faith, answers about life, when you start to dismiss answers from God's word on those subjects, you are in a bad place. It's leading you to destruction. God's word gives us answers. We aren't to deny these answers. When we look at verse 14, we notice Tigris, we notice Euphrates, and we know today those are real rivers, right, folks? Assyria is a real land. So Genesis chapter 2 and every chapter in the Bible is not fiction. It's facts. We're not reading fable here, friends. This is a written record of actual history. And today, you and I, we can go to a map and we can try to pinpoint where the Tigris and Euphrates begin. But we need to understand this does not mean that that is the exact location of where the Garden of Eden was in Adam's day, because after the flood, there was significant changes to Earth's geography. And so as you think about everything that's recorded and what we've read here this morning in just verses 8 through 14, and then you consider who this was primarily written to a group of people who were wandering in a what? A wilderness. And God is teaching them through his word, delivered through his servant Moses, that he's a good God, a loving and kind creator who made a lush garden for Adam. He made this river flow through that garden that divided into four rivers. He's a good God, a loving God, a kind God. And I can imagine if I was one of those children of Israel and I'm hearing this instruction and I'm wandering in a wilderness, I'm like, oh, I could really go for a garden like that right now. Oh, I really would love some of that water from that river right now. And Moses was saying, hey, this is what our good and loving and kind God did for Adam. And guess what, people? He's provided a good land for you. And you are about to enter into that land. And he says, that land is flowing with what, church? Milk and honey. Why? Because the Lord is good. He's kind. He's loving. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God created mankind to serve him. Adam's primary responsibility in the Garden of Eden, friends, understand, it was to work, to serve, to worship. He was to worship and serve the good and loving and kind God. How did he do that? With his work. With his work, working and keeping the garden. And those words, work and keep it, I would guess they jump off the page at you too. Because when we think of paradise, heaven on earth, the Garden of Eden, our minds think, oh, that must have been so nice to live there. I can just imagine Adam, he was in a hammock and the breeze was cool and he was sipping on a cinnamon dolce latte and he was doing crossword puzzles. That was a life. But we see in verse 15, God created Adam to serve him. And that serving him involved work. Even in a perfect garden, Adam had to work for his food. Next week, we'll look at these verses, 19 and 20, where God gave Adam the job to name all of his creatures. And so verse 15, it teaches that Adam had to work in order to serve God. He had to keep the garden. And I really like how this commentator identifies, explains what it means to keep it. He says it means exercising a careful and loving stewardship over it, keeping it beautiful and orderly with every component in place and in a harmonious relationship with the whole. Where am I going with verse 15? Here's what I want you to take away from it. God is telling each of us that we should view our work as a gift from him. It is not a consequence of sin. And a lot of times people think that because of what God said to Adam after the fall. Work is a way before the fall that God had provided for Adam to meet his basic needs. Not only for himself, but then also for his family. And that's the same thing for us. Work is a gift from God. It's a way for us to provide for our needs and the needs of our family. And so, friends, it doesn't really matter if you have this morning what is called blue-collar work or white-collar work or a mixture of both kinds. It doesn't matter what your work is if God has you in ministry work, legal work, financial work, or educational work. If he has you in construction work, retail work, or transportation work, if he has you in custodial, clerical, or social work, if he has you in IT, computer, or management work, if he has you in school, government, or farming work, or if he has you currently working from your home, what he wants for you when it comes to your work is to, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So friends, understand, there's no such thing as mundane work. All that you do is significant. You are serving the Lord God. He wants you to serve him well, to do your work for his glory alone. The Lord God created mankind to serve him. Secondly, created mankind to obey him. Verse 16 and 17 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I personally believe that would have been a constant reminder to Adam when he saw that in the garden. I am not the creator. I am responsible to the creator. I am responsible to serve the Lord God. I am responsible to obey the Lord God. I can just imagine those thoughts went through Adam's mind every time he saw that tree. This one command, Verse 17 made him directly accountable to the holy God. And today, friends, the commands that God gives us from his word, guess what? These commands from his word make you and me, all of us, directly accountable to God. And when we carefully look at this first command, we see the Lord God is the one who truly knows what's best for mankind. Do you believe that? Parents can kind of somewhat relate with this. God's put all dads, all moms into position where we are to provide what's good and beneficial for our children, and we're to try to protect them from what's harmful and destructive to them. And so I'm sure in your home there's been comments like this: kids, all these surfaces of the house you may freely touch, but don't you dare touch the surface of the stove, because we don't want you to get what? Burned. Kids, all these sections of the pool you may freely swim, but don't you dare go swim in the deep end, because we don't want you to drown. Kids, all these sidewalks and bike trails you may freely bike, but don't you dare bike in the road, because we don't want you to get hit. The Lord God said, Adam, all these trees you may freely eat, but this one. This one command was given to him, and it was given to him so that he, Adam, could enjoy life and not die. Mankind, as we know, was created in the image and likeness of God. God has given us the ability to make willing choices. And with any command, there's always a choice. You can choose to obey and be blessed, or you can choose to disobey and face the consequences. Adam had a choice. Would he express love to the Lord and choose to trust God's word and obey him and live? Would he respond something like, oh Lord, my Lord, I'm forever grateful for all that you have given me. You've given me life. You've given me this lush, beautiful place to live. You've given me abundance of good food. Lord, I want to obey you and live for you all the days of my life. Or would he choose to doubt the Lord's love and reject God's word, disobey him, and die? God, I know better than you. And from now on, I'm going to be the judge of what's good and evil. I don't trust you. I think you're withholding something from me. I'm not letting you call the shots anymore. You can't tell me what to do. God specifically told Adam, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what, church? Die. Mark this down, friends. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequence. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequence. Sin's effects are costly. It is a serious, serious thing to disobey the Lord God, even in the smallest of matters. God clearly said in his word, disobedience to his commands results in death. The essence of death here is separation. And there's three kinds of death that result from sin, friends. There is spiritual death. What's spiritual death? It's separation of your spirit from God. God told mankind, in the day that you disobey my command, you are breaking fellowship from me, your creator. The day you disobey, you are cutting yourself off from the only life source you have. You will die. Spiritual death will eventually result in physical death. Physical death is separation of your body from your spirit. God created us in immaterial and material. The material will decay and decease over time. And not only is there physical death, there'll be eternal death, which is separation of your body and spirit from God forever. So church, I want you to see here from this text that we truly have been given marvelous answers for life's toughest questions. Life's tough questions, who are we? The Bible says the answer. We are people who are marvelously created in the image of God and His likeness. Why are we here? The Bible says we are created to serve God and to obey Him. I really love how Walter Brueggemann sums this all up. He says, the destiny of the human creation is to live in God's world with God's other creatures on God's terms. And you might be thinking right now, okay, Pastor, you've handled the first two of those life tough questions. But what about those other two? What's wrong with the world today? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25 lay for us the necessary foundation for what we're going to look at here shortly in a few weeks. Genesis chapter 3. And friends, Genesis chapter 3 is a written historical record answering precisely how sin came into this world through one man. And death through sin. And therefore death has spread to all mankind, including you and me, because all sinned. The enormity of Adam's sin and death in Genesis 3, friends, it can only be understood after we've arrived at a clear understanding of the two aspects that God had for mankind's existence, to serve Him and to obey Him. When you don't serve and obey God, you know what you're committing? Sin. So how can what is wrong be made right? Well, we have put together a worship service to drive the point that we have hope. There has never been a moment in the existence of mankind where we have not had hope. Are you thankful for that? In Genesis 3, God promised what seems to be doom and gloom. In the midst of all that doom and gloom in Genesis 3, God provided hope. He said to the serpent that He was going to send a deliverer, and that this deliverer would be an offspring of the woman. And this anointed one would come to defeat the serpent of old, the dragon, the devil, Satan. Not only defeat the enemy, but to save you and I from the curse of sin and death. There's hope. Jesus says, whoever comes to Him as the way, the truth, and the life will have access to the Father. They'll have a relationship with God again. He is the only way. He is the only way. He says, I am the life. I am the source of life. Whoever believes in Me shall not what? Perish, but will have eternal life. All who enter into relationship with the Creator God of the universe through faith in Jesus Christ will have eternal life, and they will fully understand and be fully equipped to serve their God and to obey Him all the days of their lives. God has given us everything we need to serve Him and to obey Him today, church. He's given us His Word, the answers for life and godliness. He's given us the Spirit, who's the energizer. He empowers us to serve and to obey God for His glory and His glory alone. Father, thank You so much for the answers that You have given us to life's toughest questions in Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would be surrendered to the reason for our existence. You have marvelously made us to serve You and to obey you. And I pray we'd be surrendered to your plan for our lives and that you would use us in phenomenal ways. Father, for those that are in our midst that may not know fully this hope that they've been hearing about this morning, I pray that you'd work in their hearts to go to either me or someone here and get further answers from the Word of God on this. I pray that today would be the day where they would truly understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, providing for their sins on the cross. And I pray today would be the day they believe upon him for salvation. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing to our great God, the one who gives us hope? Let's worship him in conclusion of this service together with our voices.